up to eternity. And the woman said to him, Sir, give me this water so that I won't go thirsty and do not have to keep coming here to draw water. Refining relationships usually start by meeting a practical need. And most of us are really fine with that. I need a ride to church. He has a vehicle. This is a great relationship. This is the type of relationship she's expecting. Give me this water so my life is easier. And you know what? That's part one. If we're not loving each other, meeting the practical needs, we're never going to get further. It's what Pastor Dan talked last week when he talked about kindness. By meeting the practical needs, you also meet the deeper needs. In his case, it was the leper who hadn't been touched in probably decades. And Jesus touched him, healing the practical need, but giving him that human contact that he was deeply craving. And Jesus was going to identify something this woman is deeply craving and meet it. Things start on the surface, usually meeting a practical need, but it can't stay there. It's got to go deeper if we're actually going to get refinement in our lives. And Jesus initiates it. Go call your husband and come back. I have no husband, she replied. This is something about when you're being the person who's being refined. It's really easy to hide the parts you're not comfortable with sharing. Staying on the surface, I call it. It's like keeping this knife in this lovely sheath. I can sharpen this as much as I want, but as long as I'm going across the plastic, nothing's happening to the blade. And if we aren't willing to be open and honest, we keep ourselves protected. But what good is that? What good would it do this knife if I sharpened this sheath for 10 hours? And this is scary. And the woman is hiding a history. And Jesus, recognizing that if we never get there, doesn't let her. And thankfully, he is divine. Because she says, I now have no husband. And Jesus says, you are right when you say you have no husband. The fact is, you've had 5 husbands, and the man you have now is not your husband. What you have said is quite so. Jesus pierces through to the surface level of what's going on. You've had 5 husbands. So here's a thought, and unfortunately, I wasn't here. I don't know what she was struggling with, but what does it make someone go through 5 husbands? Especially at a time where this is taboo, beyond taboo. She's searching for something. She's longing for something. Otherwise, she wouldn't be hopping from husband to husband. And of course, the woman is made extremely uncomfortable by this, so she escapes. Sir, the woman said, I see that you're a prophet. Our ancestors worshipped on this mountain, but you Jews claim that the place we must worship is Jerusalem. How easy is it to avoid the real issues by talking about theology? This woman's actually quite well educated. She picks up a hot discussion topic of the rabbis versus the Samaritans. Where is the proper way to worship? Where can we actually have communion with God? And she throws it out as Jesus is kind of a smokescreen. But once again, Jesus is addressing the heart. And this is what he said. Woman, believe me. A time is coming when you will worship the Father neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem. You Samaritans worship what you do not know. We worship what we do know, for salvation is from the Jews. Yet a time is coming and has now come when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For they are the kind of worshipers the Father seeks. God is spirit, and his worshipers must worship in spirit and in truth. And the woman says, I know that the Messiah is coming. When he comes, he will explain everything to us. And Jesus declares, I, the one speaking to you, I am. Most Bibles have put he on the end, but that's not what Jesus stated. He went right back to the Hebrew, I am. How many of you are Old Testament and picked up what that is? Yes. What is I am? This is the first person recorded in the Gospels to have Jesus directly tell her who he is. Think about that. A Samaritan woman is the first, even before the disciples, that conversation comes later, for Jesus to say, I am, claiming his Godship. And this is when the disciples return. And the woman heads back to the city. and becomes the first female preacher recorded in scriptures. When she says, "Come see the man who told me everything I ever did. Could this be the Messiah?" And they came out to. I'm going to say what the woman was craving is a connection with God that she couldn't find. That's speculation on my part. What we know is what Jesus said to her. When she avoids the question of her sin, he tells her that worship is possible, not in Jerusalem, not on this mountain, but through him. And that's what she accepts. That's what she spreads. And this is really important with refining relationships, that we not only deal with the surface, but we get in to find out what they're really longing for, what we're really looking for. And that's what sharpens. That's what hones. That's what turns an adulterer into someone who's going to transform her entire community. Because at the end of the story, they say to the woman, "We no longer believe just because of what you said. Now we have heard for ourselves, and we know this man really is the savior of the world." And I picked this story because we can see Jesus' love in his refinement, stepping across cultural and social boundaries that, quite frankly, I wouldn't be brave enough to cross. This not only could get him stoned, it could also, as far as the Jews are concerned, render himself unfit for service of God. This is a brave move. And Jesus makes it because he loves. It looks like wise counsel. Jesus' wisdom to cut through that the worship that you're lacking, I know where you can get it. And it's through Christ, me, myself, and I am God. It looks like correction. Jesus doesn't let her get away with avoiding the topic of her sin. He addresses it. It looks like leaving someone better off for righteousness. He introduced her to himself and, through that relationship, spreads to her community. It looks like leaving an example to follow. Jesus said, proclaimed who he was, and she proclaimed who Jesus was. It looks like mutual renewal. I skipped a passage, but I'm now going to go back to it. And his disciples said to each other, urged him to eat, saying, "Rabbi, eat something." And Jesus said, "I have food you do not know about." Then the disciples said to each other, "Could someone have brought him food?" "My food," Jesus said, "is to do the will of him who sent me and finish his work. Don't you say it's still 4 months until harvest? I tell you, open your eyes, look at the fields. They are ripe for harvest. Even now, the one who reaps draws in a wage, and the harvest the crops for eternal life, so that the sower and reaper may be glad together. Thus saying, one sows and another reaps. It's true, I send you to reap what you have not worked for. Others have done the hard work, and you have reaped the benefits of their labor." At the beginning of the chapter, Jesus is weary. His disciples leave him at a well, alone in Samaritan country, because they need to get food for him. And by the time they return, he's rejuvenated, because he's done the will of God who sent him. And the woman's life is also renewed. It looks like transformation. We take a woman adulterer to a preacher to the community, all in one encounter, all in one chapter, all in one refining relationship. And this is the thing that we need in our community. Unfortunately, none of us are Jesus, to my knowledge, which means we probably won't be able to see this kind of impact. But that's no reason not to strive for it in our relationship with each other, in the schools we attend, in the friends groups we think, in the mentors we choose. Because here's something about sharpening a knife. Who here sharpens knives? Excellent. What happens if you take two metal of the exact same gauge and rub them together? Nope, camera went down. I'll just answer the question for you. You dull the knife. If I take a knife the exact same grade as this and I try to sharpen it, I'm going to ruin both edges. You have to have a harder metal. You have to have someone who's further along than you. And this woman had the great privilege of having Jesus himself engage in this refining relationship. And we, this is where we got to start too. Christ will be the most refining relationship we will ever have in our lives. But I need to address the misconception that that relationship is all that we need. In one sense, it's true. Christ in you, the hope of glory. There's no tag on to that. I am how salvation comes. There's no tag on to that. But here's the thing. In Hebrews 10, 23 to 25, having encountered in Christ as a living way, let us hold fast to the confession of our hope without wavering. For he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds, not forsaking our own assemblies together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the days drawing near. Misconception one is that the refining relationship with Christ is good enough. And in one sense, it is. Don't get me wrong here. It's all you really, truly need. But life is better together. It's easier together, as this writer of Hebrew points out. He points out that if we abandon together, we abandon meeting, we aren't able to motivate each other to greater love, to greater deeds, to greater knowledge. And quite frankly, going back to Proverbs, because it is such a practical book, give instruction to a wise man, and he will become wiser. Teach a righteous man, and he will increase in learning. Proverbs 9:9. A wise man will hear and learn. A man of understanding will inquire wise counsel. Proverbs 1:5. It's just practical. This is why people pay to go have a teacher at college teach them something they do not know. The teacher's knowledge is superior to mine, and if I'm willing to acknowledge that, it's easier to gain more knowledge. It's easier to learn. And there is an alternative to this. And if you are thinking right now, you know what, that's great, but I don't really need it. I'm good enough. I can do this myself. I'm sorry, I'm about to call you a fool. Take it up with the book of Proverbs. Because fools despise wisdom and instruction. Proverbs 1:7. The way of the fool is right in their own eyes. They're good enough. I know enough. But a wise man listens to counsel. Proverbs 12:15. A fool does not delight in understanding, but revels in his own mind, what he already knows, Proverbs 1:5. So I want to talk to teenagers. Don't be a fool. Don't be a fool. Your teachers have knowledge, math, science. Your parents have life experience you don't have. Don't be a fool. You can choose to be, and God will forgive you. I might not. And to you young men, I see a lot of family men. I'm one too, just had a daughter. We end up gathering around with people who have kids. We're all kind of at the same area, and we all talk and try to learn something. How much better is it to be to someone who, if you talk to someone who's already had kids? The next generation has lived through the stuff we're about to deal with. It's going to be different, and it might not be perfect advice, but it's better advice than everyone else stumbling around in the dark. And for you older generation, I know you've done your time and life is hard, has been hard, but please don't check out early. We need your help. You're retired, you've raised your kids, you've seen more history than we have. We need your help. We need these refining relationships. So please choose to love the young and foolish, and quite frankly, some time of pain, and grace us with your relationships, with your wisdom, with your knowledge. Because that's the only way we're going to become sharp. And the next misconception, I addressed it slightly before, but it's this idea that I can keep the sheath on, that I can have a refining relationship without being accountable to someone. There's a huge problem, although it's very appealing. The woman at the well tried to get out of accountability. She threw out theology. Hey, tell me about this principle. I'm wondering about it. It's a good principle. I want to know more about it, but it keeps me away from being accountable to you. Of course, Jesus, seeing her heart and knowing all, doesn't let her get away with that. And sometimes when we're in a mentoring relationship and we're trying to hone someone, stuff's going to come up. And we're going to have conflict. And we're going to have to take that hard metal and grate it across their lives. That's the way honing works. That's the way iron on iron functions. So in Hebrews, we learn something, and this is the reason we really have to be willing both to be honed and to hone. Because it is for discipline that you endure. God deals with you as his sons. For what son is there whom the father does not discipline? But if you are without discipline, of which all have become partakers, then you are an illegitimate child and not sons. This is a hard thing to say, but if you're not in a disciplined relationship, you're not actually in community. You're just having coffee. This is the difference between being a part of the family and being outside of the family. And honestly, this is hard, not just to receive discipline, but also to be the one who has to give it, because it's awkward, sometimes it's painful, and there's always this fear. But this is a refining relationship that the church fathers, the apostles, the 12, who had a better shot at understanding Jesus than we ever will, they walked with him. They weren't above this type of refinement, this kind of accountability to each other. In fact, I mentioned Peter and Paul. I'm going to throw the scripture up. It's Galatians 2:11 to 14. But Paul and Peter have a problem, because Peter came to Antioch and he stood condemned in Paul's mind. For prior of coming of certain men from James, he used to eat with the Gentiles. But when they came, he began to withdraw and hold himself aloof, fearing the party of the circumcised. And the rest of the Jews joined him in this hypocrisy, with the result that even Barnabas, the son of encouragement, was carried away by their hypocrisy. But when I saw that they were not straightforward about the truth of the gospel, I said to Peter, in the presence of all, if you, being a Jew, live like a Gentile and not like the Jews, how is it that you compel the Gentiles to live like Jews? Peter has fallen back in the first century argument about how much of the Jewish law you should still be living. Paul is in a unique position. Paul would describe himself as the Pharisee of Pharisee. Peter's a fisherman. Who here has a better idea of how to live as a proper Jew according to the law? The fisherman or the Pharisee? And this is what Paul points out. You don't do what you're supposed to do. How do you expect the Gentiles to? This is hypocrisy. It's not living the Jewish life plus Jesus. It's Jesus plus nothing. And this is the fight that Peter needs to be refined in, because he's forgotten that truth, a truth he learns earlier when God sends him a vision from heaven. But I won't go there. I don't think we have the time. But this is the truth that Peter and Paul have to fight and refine over. There's conflict between the two of them for a period of time. And what happens is Peter is refined. Paul is refined. The gospel continues stronger than ever. So we got to do it. We got to be willing to be accountable and to have this conflict. And if you, as a mentor, I want to talk to you guys directly now, still feel uncomfortable with it, here's something from Proverbs 9, 7 to 8. Because sometimes he who corrects a scoffer gets dishonor for himself, and he who reproves a wicked man gets insults for himself. Do not reprove a scoffer, or he'll hate you. Reprove a wise man, and he'll love you. The people we're in relationship with, if we are unwilling to engage with them in discipline and sharpening, we're implying something about them that I don't think we should be. We're implying they're a scoffer or a wicked man. If you're afraid to deal with someone in a conflict because there's something that's not quite right and needs to be refined, you're implying something about them I don't think is true. Because most of us here would say we want a deep relationship with God and each other. The people who will refuse correction are the wicked and the scoffers. And I don't think that applies to anyone generally. It might apply to some people in the moment, but most are wise men, and it's greater love. Once the conflict is over, once that edge has been honed, I'm going to say most people will thank you for it. I have had some trials in my life where mentors have had to come in and put their finger really hard in the middle of my life, and it hurt like hell. But here's the thing. On the other side of it, I recognize how much that was needed and how sharp that experience has made me. And here's the thing that, let's say, you're in high school, You have a friend, he needs a, you have a refining talk. You talk to him and things go south. That can hurt. Let's say it's a good friend that's walked with your family for generations and they don't take well and it leads to a disaster. That hurts. But here's the encouragement on the other side of it. 1 Corinthians 15:33, do not be deceived. Bad company corrupts good morals. Proverbs 14:7, leave the presence of a fool or we will not discern wisdom of knowledge. So if we are in relationship with the people who will refuse correction, I can tell you two things. It's going to affect you, and not in a good way, and you will not be able to discern what's true in that relationship. Those are Proverbs, Corinthians, and this is the reason why people resist God's refinement. It's John 3:19 to 21. And it basically states this: they love something that's dark more than they love light. This is a struggle, because telling someone to quit sinning, especially in addictions, is not very effective. What AA has recognized is that you need to give them an alternative, something they love more than the addiction that they're willing to sacrifice for. And this is the love of God. If we love darkness more than light, no amount of correction is going to make us choose the light. But if we elevate the love of God, eventually it'll overtake that darkness. So if people resist something they love more than the truth of God, so don't give up for them. Pray for them. Dig deeper into prayer, because elevating the love of God and the understanding of who he is in their life can eventually overturn whatever it is they're holding on to. And I can speak of that from personal experience. There's a lot of things I loved more than God, especially in my teen years. There's some things I still struggle to know, whether this is an idol or whether God has true control of it. Money was a big thing, and it still is a big thing. That's why I tithe, because I know if I can give that check away, money is not an idol in my life. Even though sometimes I'm really resistant to give that check away, because, you know, I'm greedy. But it's this. In refining relationships, if they're unwilling, you can't stay the way it is, because it's going to destroy more. And if they're unwilling, something in their life they love more than the truth of God. So pray. Do not quit giving them God's truth, because if you can elevate the love of God, eventually it might overtake that thing that they're holding on to. That money, that sin, that whatever. So don't give up on them, because they need that refinement. Because we need to be sharpened for life. The world is complicated. It gets more complicated seemingly every year. And we need to be sharp, because God's called us to be in this world, but not be of the world. And that takes discernment. It takes discernment that encountering God, Christ, is the first step to understanding. And if you don't know Christ, stop there and find someone in this church with gray hair, because I happen to know they do. And let them tell you, because that initial home will do more for you than anything else. But after that, don't fall into the trap of believing that it's enough, although it is. The trick is, it's better together. It's easier together. Students go to college because it's easier than learning it on their own. We go to someone who's experienced it because it's easier. If I have a car trouble, I ask my dad. It's easier to have him diagnose for me because he has his knowledge, experience. And in spiritual matters, it's the same thing. Iron on iron, sharpening one another. And to get that kind of relationship, we can't shy away from accountability. Because if we do, we will never get sharp. The sheath will always be on. And that's for both sides. Mentorees, know that eventually something in your life is going to have to change. We're not perfect. Doesn't matter what stage you're on. Peter walked with Jesus, head of the church. Something in his life still had to change. We're never too far along that we're not going to need to change. So be willing to be accountable to those people when they point it out. And for those mentorees, or mentors, pardon me, you got to be willing to take the risk. Yes, it could turn out terribly. But if you don't, they're never going to get sharp. They're not going to be sharp for life. They're not going to be sharp for discernment. And eventually, that's going to lead to trouble. So I thought long and hard about whether I should use this, and I've decided to, because Dan told me to be brave. So, what seems like 100 years ago, I was very high into martial arts, provincial champion. This is my katana. Now, in ancient times, a katana was measured by how many bodies it could cut in one swing. Now we use mats, it's about the same distancy. This is a two-body blade, meaning it can cut through two bodies if I know my stuff. This sword is actually a little bit unique because they have narrowed the back edge and the front edge. So the front edge has been sharpened iron on iron. I take great pride in that. The back edge is the same steel, similar narrowness, but has not actually been sharpened with iron. And here's the difference. This two-body blade, unsharpened, can't even cut my skin. I would never dare use this side. I love living. And this is what happens if we shy away from those refining relationships. Instead of being able to cut through the issues of life that are coming our way, whether you like it or not, we won't break through. We'll get stuck on them. And that's not love if we're in community, letting someone be stuck on something because we wouldn't choose to engage in a refining relationship. And that is what I want to leave this church with encouragement today. We're talking about community and love that sharpens. Christ's love will be the ultimate sharpening experience you have. But don't stop there. Get into each other's lives. Get into relationships. Because if we don't continue the sharpening prospect, when we really need to cut something, we're not even going to break skin. Let us pray. Our Father, King of Heaven, you were the perfect relationship. You walked on this earth and you taught and you refined and you did great things. Might we continue that work, both as disciples and as disciplers, because that was the Great Commission, make disciples of all nations. For those of us who are in a position to be disciples, may we be willing to learn and be held accountable to those people who are discipling us. And for those people in positions to teach disciples, may we recognize what a privilege that is and choose to engage in hope, in strength, and in teaching. Amen. And now, let us partake in communion. I'd like to invite those who will be helping me to come on up.